Last week in Pastor Hart's sermon, he began with a question, a very helpful question, also a very simple question, which was, what is the gospel? What is the good news of the Christian message? What is the good news that Jesus and the apostles proclaimed? What does it encompass? What is its scope? I say those are helpful questions for us to consider because, as we were reminded last week, the way that we think about the gospel is oftentimes very anemic, in that we have a tendency to reduce the good news to something that lies so far beneath the picture that is presented to us in God's word. We have a tendency to think of salvation in categories that are smaller than those presented in the Bible, as though the whole of God's great and eternal plan of redemption was all and only about the justification of sinners and the forgiveness of sin. But the Bible depicts God's purpose in redemption as something greater than that. Certainly not anything less than that, but something more than that. Salvation has to do with more than our justification. It has to do with more than our being made right with God and declared righteous by God, forgiven of all of our sins. Redemption has to do with God's great plan of putting everything right. See, when you look out into this world around you, it does not take long to recognize that everything is not right. What you see on your TVs or on the headlines that come up on your phones, it all screams to us of a world that is broken, a world that is full of sin and suffering and pain and enmity and death. But we don't have to look as far as our screens to see all of that, do we? We need only to look inside our own hearts, inside our own homes, and we see the same thing. We see brokenness. We see sin. We see children fighting with their brothers and sisters, lying and hurting one another, teenagers ensnared in addictions that rob them of life and joy, that leave them empty and aching, moms and dads erupting in anger, husbands and wives embittered against each other, resentful toward one another, broken marriages, broken relationships, unforgiveness, unfaithfulness, abuse, sickness, death. Everywhere you look, you cannot fail to see the curse that has come upon this world through Adam's sin. Everything is broken. Everything has been corrupted. Everything, including our bodies and the bodies of those that we love, has been put in bondage to decay and death. And what does the gospel have to do with all of this? Does the good news have an answer to the curse that has gripped and plagued this world since Adam first fell in the garden? Or is the good news not quite that good? Is the curse too strong? Has its corruption run too deep so that there's no remaining hope for God's creation? So that redemption then really isn't about redeeming what is broken, but rather about escaping what can't be saved. Escaping this world, escaping even our physical bodies, and having our spirits whisked away to enjoy eternity in some other far-off heavenly spiritual realm as justified, forgiven, but disembodied souls. Again, this comes down to the question that we were thinking of last week. What is the good news? What is the hope and the promise of the gospel? How far exactly does it reach? The passage that I want us to begin looking at this morning is very much concerned with answering that question. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to Romans 8. And you can follow along with me as I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I said a little bit earlier that the categories that we have in mind when thinking about the gospel are far more limited and narrow than what we see presented to us in God's word. For instance, in this passage that we just read, we see the gospel, the good news, presented in terms of the complete renewal of the entire creation, of creation being set entirely free from the effects of the curse. The creation waits, Paul says, with eager longing for that day when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. See, because of Adam's sin, this whole world fell under God's curse. "Cursed is the ground because of you," God told Adam. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." But as Paul highlights in Romans 8 here, God's purpose is that it will not always be that way. That God's purpose is to redeem creation, to rid the world of the curse and fix all that is broken. Last week, remember, Pastor Hart alluded to Psalm 98 in his sermon. At the end of that psalm, it says that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And maybe, you know, we hear those words of God coming to judge the earth, and it conjures up in our minds thoughts of the judge with a terrifying scowl, a frightening scene. It's all fire and brimstone. It's all doom and gloom. But that's actually not the imagery that we get in Psalm 98, is it? It's not. For the people of God, anyway, if you are his, the thought of his coming to judge the earth is one that invokes tremendous joy and gladness. Here is how that psalm ends. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." What this judgment means more than anything is what we were talking about a little bit ago, his setting right of all that is wrong. That is what the Lord is coming to do. As we heard clearly last week, it's what he has already begun to do. It's what Jesus came the first time to do as he brought the kingdom of heaven to earth, as he healed the sick, as he gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, as he made the lame to walk, even made the dead to live. From the first days of his earthly ministry, Jesus was restoring this broken world. But he will come again to see that work finished. He will set everything right. And so the sea will roar and all that fills it. The rivers will clap their hands. The hills will burst forth in song. All creation rejoices because the judge is coming to make everything right, to fix what is broken, to turn back the curse. It is that idea that Isaac Watts put so beautifully in that hymn based on Psalm 98, Joy to the World, which we again sang last week. In it, he speaks of how Jesus Christ has come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. See, that is the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is coming to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He is coming to reverse what has been broken and corrupted by Adam's sin and by our sin, to right all wrongs. And that is what this passage in Romans 8 is pointing to. Creation longs for that day. And so do all the people of God. Because as this text made clear, and all the Bible makes clear, it is not just this world that has been subjected to the curse, but all of humanity. And that curse upon humanity is manifest in all kinds of ways, all kinds of suffering, in sickness, in pain, in tears, in enmity, in strife. But nowhere do we see the effect of the curse made more plain than in that bitter reality that eventually comes to us all. In death. Death. It is in death that the reality of the curse and the power of the curse is made most visible to us. It is in death that we see the curse that God pronounced upon Adam and his descendants fulfilled when he said, "You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Every time the earth receives again one of our bodies, we are reminded that the whole creation lies under the curse. And so it is not just this physical world that yearns for deliverance and redemption, but as Paul says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we who have been made alive by God's Spirit, who are now indwelt by God's Spirit, having been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That hope, Paul goes on to say, that hope is the hope held out to us in the gospel. That is the good news. It does not end with our justification and the forgiveness of sins, as glorious and as necessary as all of those things are, but it is the promise that those whom God justifies, he will also glorify. He will redeem our bodies and this created world too from the curse. He will undo what sin has broken. He will put an end to sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. That is how the gospel is depicted in Romans 8, 18 to 25. It's the promise of new creation. New creation. It is the amazingly good news that God is determined to set this world free from its bondage to corruption and decay and to set his people free. Free from what? Not from the material world or these material bodies, but to set us free once and for all from sin and from all of sin's devastating consequences, to enjoy the world as it was meant to be, to enjoy the beauty and the wonder of perfect creation in perfectly redeemed bodies. Now, I think it's not too hard to recognize how that is good news. But you may be wondering, what exactly does that future glory and that future hope have to do with what we are gathered here this morning, especially to celebrate? What does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? In a word, everything. Everything. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, as we've read already this morning, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, that great future hope of redemption that we have been talking about up until now is entirely grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the basis of that hope. But his resurrection is also the picture of our hope. In other words, in his resurrection, we see something of what our future redemption looks like. We see what it is that we are hoping for, what we are hoping in. So those are the two points I want us to think about in the time we have left this morning, how that glorious hope of redemption presented in Romans 8, which again entails nothing less than the renewal of creation, the removal of the curse, the redemption of our bodies. What I want us to see is how that future hope is both grounded in Jesus' resurrection. That's point number one. It is grounded in Jesus' resurrection. And then also, point number two, it is pictured in Jesus' resurrection. So to that first point, how is Jesus' resurrection the ground or the basis of our future hope? Well, the answer to that comes down to a very precious truth that is pervasive all throughout the New Testament, which theologians refer to as the doctrine of our union with Christ. Union with Christ. The Bible teaches that to be a Christian is to be one whom God has united. God has united intimately, inseparably, and really, truly, and forever with his Son, Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man or a woman or a child who by God's grace and through faith alone has been made a partaker, has been made a sharer in the life of the Son of God. And that is not just nice sounding words or poetry or the musings of abstract theology. It is a reality. It is a reality. If you have come to despair of yourself and of your own self-righteousness and have turned from self and sin to Jesus and to the hope of finding acceptance before God only in and through the righteousness of his Son, then you are now already united to him. You are united to Jesus. And that is the only way that the gospel is good news for us. Only because of the reality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Because you see, if Christ died, but we did not die in him and with him, then our sin and our guilt have not been dealt with. If Christ was raised, but we are not raised with him, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we are not united to the Son, then his life, his death, and his resurrection are not for us and do us no good. But if we are united to the Son, then how could we fail to share in his resurrection just as we have also shared in his death? As Paul writes in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. God has so joined us to his Son that when Christ died on that cross for our sins, he did not just die for us, but we died with him. And likewise, when God raised him from the dead, he raised us up spiritually with him. As Paul says in Colossians 3, Christian, you have been raised with Christ. And because you have been raised with him, you are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. As those who are united to Christ, we died with him, and we have been raised with him. That resurrection is presently a spiritual reality. That is what Colossians 3 says. It is right now, presently, a spiritual reality. We have new life. We are a new creation. That is a spiritual reality. But listen, it will be more than that. It cannot fail to be more than that, because Christ's resurrection was more than that. It was more than a spiritual reality. It was a physical reality. And our union with Christ guarantees the same for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the basis of our hope that one day our bodies too will be set free from the curse, no longer held in bondage to the power of death, because Christ conquered death. In his resurrection, he conquered death, and as one who has been united to Jesus, he conquered death for me. Now, this leads to the second point that I said I wanted us to consider, which is how the resurrection of Jesus is not only the basis of our future hope, but it is also the picture of our future hope. And what I mean is that what the good news, the gospel, what it promises us, what it teaches us to yearn for, namely, new creation, the renewal of this cosmos, the redemption of our bodies, it is truly realized and displayed for us in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So that we gain a view of our future hope, not first by looking forward, but by looking back. And in that way, Jesus' resurrection is unlike any other resurrection recorded for us in the scriptures. We recognize, of course, that there were other resurrections in the Old Testament and in the New. You can think of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, of course, Lazarus. But none of them serve as a picture of our future resurrection in the way that Jesus' does. Because as we were hearing in the sunrise service this morning, with all of those others, when they were raised, they put on again their same corruptible bodies, only to die again in this same corrupted world. They were raised only to succumb to death once more, to return to the earth and to dust once more. But with the resurrection of Jesus came something new, something that this world has never seen before. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. In his resurrection, the curse that brings death was undone. His resurrection body is the only body, think of this, his is the only body that the curse has not touched. But think also of this. This is the amazing thing. Here is good news. It won't always be the only body that the curse has not touched. If you are in Christ, you'll have a body like that too one day. A body untouched by the curse. How do we know? Because of what Paul wrote in Romans 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You hear that? A resurrection like his. Not like Lazarus's. Not like Jairus's daughter's. A resurrection like his. Or again, as Paul says in Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like what? To be like his glorious body. And as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. What we see in the historical resurrection of Jesus is a picture of what awaits us too one day. A picture of our future hope, the redemption of our bodies, and the removal of the curse. As the gospel accounts make clear, when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was changed. It was still very much his body, but it was changed. It was changed. Sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. Buried in dishonor, raised with glory. Buried in weakness, raised in power. When Jesus was raised, he was raised with a body fitted for life in the new creation, for life in the age to come, where the curse is no more. And since we will be united with him in a resurrection like his, then that is the hope that the gospel holds out to us as well, that we shall be like him. Which is to say that we too will be given a body that is made fit, made compatible with life in the new earth, where the curse is no more, where sin and death are no more, and we will. These bodies of ours that die will rise, and they will be changed. As we read earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. Christ will break the curse that holds our bodies in the grave, the curse that sent them to the grave in the first place. He will undo it. He will turn it back. And with that turning back of the curse will come the radical transformation of our bodies that are in their present form, subject to that curse, in bondage to decay. They are perishable and mortal. But one day they won't be. On the day of Christ's return, they won't be. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That again is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And don't miss what Paul says. He says, this perishable body, this one, must put on imperishable. And this mortal body, my mortal body, or if you are in Christ, then your mortal body, that very body must put on immortality. See, this body will not be left behind or abandoned. No, God has plans to redeem it. He will not lose his creation to the curse. He will not. He will redeem it. And so our bodies that are now perishable and mortal will in that day put on what they never had before, what the curse always kept out of reach. They will put on, literally they will be clothed with immortality. And as Paul says at the end of that chapter, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Earlier in this chapter, Paul said that when Christ comes again, he will destroy every enemy. every enemy of God, every enemy of God's people. And the final enemy to be destroyed, he said, is death. Death. I think there can be a temptation as Christians to have almost a callous view of death, and to think that perhaps our callous view of death is a more spiritual view of death. Because we acknowledge, of course, that for those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or as Paul told the Philippians, to die is gain. It is advantageous for me, Paul said, to depart and be with Christ. And if that is the case, we think, well, then death's not such a big deal, is it? But God views death as an enemy. That's what the Bible says. He views death as an enemy, his enemy and yours. It is not a natural part of life. It is a supernatural judgment and a consequence of sin. It destroys the beauty of what God has made. It destroys his wonderful creation. Death does that. It is not a toothless, powerless foe. It stings. And we know that, don't we? Because if it did not sting, then why are we so sad when someone we love dies? Yes, death is an enemy, and it strikes with a powerful, poisonous sting. But again, what is the gospel? What is the good news? It is nothing less than this, that when at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then death itself will be swallowed up in victory, never to raise its head again. Never to inflict another mortal blow against any of God's creation. It will be utterly vanquished, swallowed up in victory. And on that day, this taunt will be taken up by all of God's people. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's something incredible and incredibly surprising about Paul using those words there. Because what he's doing is loosely quoting from what God himself said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Only in Hosea 13, those words in the mouth of God were not a mocking taunt of triumph against death. They were rather issued as a summons by God for death to come and strike a rebellious people with its deadly blows. Come, death, where are your plagues? Unleash them. Come, Sheol, where is your sting? Come and with it strike them. That's how those words were used the first time. But somehow, that awful threat of judgment has been turned completely around. It is taken up now in the mouths of God's people as a mocking taunt against an enemy that is finally and forever defeated. Oh, death, where is your victory now? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where? You want to know where? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you will see. Because it was there that the power of death, the sting of death, the infinite weight of the curse of God against sin was unleashed. On the cross, Jesus took the sin of every one of his people, of every one of us who would be united to him through faith. He took our sin. And with our sin, our guilt, our curse, our judgment, our damnation. That is the sting of death. And he absorbed it for me. He redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, by becoming accursed for me. But look how good and how great and how strong is Jesus, that he could drink down death and the curse to the point where there would be nothing left for you and me. He could drink it all down, absorb it all himself, and yet still rise. And when he rose, I don't doubt that the whole host of heaven took up that taunt we read a moment ago. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, Jesus conquered you. He conquered you. He rose in victory over the grave. And here is the good news promised to you in the gospel. If you, if we are found in him, then you and I shall rise in victory too. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.